All right. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 25. 25th chapter of Deuteronomy. We're now ready to look at the third or fourth kind of justification found in your Bible. And as I said, there are many more than this, really. Some of them are pretty kind of shades of the others, but this isn't an exhaustive study. If I can produce... Even if you come along and you say, well, Mark, I just don't see eight, I see three. Well, you see more than one, and that's really all that I need, because that just shows you that there are more than one kind of justification in the Bible. And that's this. Really, my point in teaching you this is to teach you something about how to pay attention to context. And you're getting kind of two educations at once here. But let's move on to the fourth kind of justification is one that is very common in Israel's program and one that we probably understand a little bit in our program just as being American citizens and living in a system of rules and laws. That's justification by human judges. Justification by human judges. It was very frequently spoken of and used in Israel and in connection with the book of the law. And that's why you'll find, that's why we're going back to the book of the law, the second giving of the law, which is the Deuteronomy. And this can be both a good sense and a bad sense. This can be a noble, ethical, honorable judgment made by noble, ethical, honorable judges, or it can be used in a bad sense of corruption, either on the part of the judges making the judgment or corruption on the part of the one being judged. So there's a good and a bad sense to this particular kind of judgment when you or justification. When you're in the book of Deuteronomy, as I said, you're dealing with the second giving of the law. That's why the book gets its name Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law. I personally believe it was written and given in one single day. And Moses sets all of this forth just before he dies on Mount Nebo. He dies there without being able to go into the land, and he reasserts and sets forth again for the nation, not just the law, but especially the blessings of it, and warns them again that if you already agreed at Mount Sinai to keep this thing, if you can keep it, here's the blessings that's going to come upon you. But then he goes into the cursings of it, and he says, but this is what's really going to come upon you. All of those five courses of punishment that he had already written about in Leviticus 26 is what they're going to experience. Involved in this, and this is something you need to understand about Israel. Israel is and was and is to be a theocracy. It is not a republic. And it is not the worst form of government on earth, which is a democracy. There is no worse form of government than democracy. And I mean pure democracy. Every democracy has committed political suicide and failed in the history of the world. All you need to do is go back and learn something from the Roman Republic as it degenerated into a democracy. But Israel was to never be established as any of that. They were to be established as a theocracy. God was to be their ruler and their king, and he will be their king. And by the way, I just want to mention, this is a good place to mention this. I hear a lot of people all the time talking about how this is a Christian nation. And in one sense, I understand what they're saying. That there actually were some people who, even I believe, were saved, who were involved in the founding of our nation. And that we were supposed to be founded on Judeo-Christian ethics and all of this kind of business. But I want to remind you of something. I want to just propose something to you, just as a litmus test to see if we really are a Christian nation. Let's say that tomorrow morning, Monday morning, when you get up, somebody comes into this nation, they go to Washington, D.C., and they padlock and put guards around the White House, the Supreme Court, and the Congress. And they empty that thing of all of the people in it, and they shut that system down. And they make a proclamation, and they say, you no longer will have a representative form of government in this nation from now on. There is no, the voice, the vox populi means nothing. There is no voice of the people. You have no voice. You have no vote. No one votes anymore. All your voting is done. First Tuesday of November is just going to be the first Tuesday of November. Nobody's going to vote. No more president. No more three branches of Congress. No more so-called checks and balances. All of that is gone starting today. And in its place, you are going to have one man, a king, who is going to rule this nation the way he sees fit, without any advice from anyone or any panel or any group or any special interest of any kind. What do you think this nation would do? Are you so stupid to believe that the United States of America would sit by and allow that to happen? This country would fight to the death that kind of government being imposed upon it. They already did it. In 1776, they did that very thing. And they established a representative form of government in this country, which was pretty good. Now, because of the corruption of the judicial branch of it, it's not. But that's just tough. That's the way we live. At least it's the best one on earth. But it's kind of picking the worst out of the best out of the worst, and that's basically what we've got. But if you are so naive to think that the collective group of people in this country, so-called Christian nation, would allow its government to be shut down overnight, and instead, oh, and by the way, I failed to mention this, the king that's going to rule you is not going to live here. He's going to live on the other side of the earth, not just over on the other side of the pond. He's going to live in Jerusalem. And you're going to be governed from there. Why, this nation will, the United States will fight against the kingdom of God as fierce as any nation on earth will fight against it. Don't kid yourself, Christian nation. Well, I believe there's some Christians in this nation. And I believe there's some Christians, barely Christians, who were involved in forming it. They had zero doctrine, and they were heavily influenced by the Age of Enlightenment, along with some passages out of their Bibles. But boy, I'll tell you what, I can just see Barney Frank, or some of these other guys, or women, Hillary, or some other people in Congress, if that was imposed upon them. I'm not even sure what George would do. But that's what's going to happen over when Christ comes back and we're taken out. The United States is not going to be self-governed. There's going to be a king of all kings and a lord of all lords. And these churches and Christians who like that statement don't even think about what they're saying. Would you be willing for that to happen in this country, where your voice is taken from you? That is, your vote is taken from you? I would gladly. I'm sick of voting. Every time I do, it's a disappointment. Justification by human judges. God did institute government on this earth, but in Israel, it was a theocracy. And you have to understand that when you deal with lawyers in Israel's program, that's why I told you to docket that in the back of your mind last class. When you deal with lawyers, these aren't just guys who are Harvard law grads sitting with a bunch of law books judging criminal cases. There was a melding of God's word, which is the law, that included civil matters in the land. And so it would be almost as if it was the not only the pastors, the scholars were also the legal judges that judged criminal cases as well. Because all of their criminal case work is going to be coming out of the law. But then what they did was, they did what we do. They started writing more laws, and more writers, and amending, and all of these kinds of things, until they had such a hedge about the law, that in fact, I think I've got that old chart. Remember this old chart? the hedge about the law. Only I should have put more hedge up there, because by the time Christ was here, you couldn't even see it. In the Deuteronomy, this is why Moses is re-giving this to them, so that they clearly understand this. And incorporated in that law system was a system of judges. Even a book in the Bible is named that, right? Judges. And God establishes judges. And if you go through there, there's 12 important judges in the book of Judges. That's because later on out in their program, they're going to have 12, the 12 apostles, or 12, the 12 apostles, Peter, James, John, and the rest with Matthias, not Paul, are going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And all of that gets underway back here, and I want you to just take a note of that with me here in the issue of justification by human judges. It deals specifically with the criminal, civil element and matters within the nation Israel. But those guys who sat as judges and lawyers were also men who were judging and ruling based upon the Word of God, not based upon the word of the Constitution of the United States or our laws. If you want to see how many laws we have, if you've ever been in a lawyer's office and you see just all those shelves of books, those are all case books of law, all the case study books. And it's enormous. But anyway, actually, the law of Moses is elementary compared to the confusing things that are going on in our country with laws. But let's come down here and take a look at this in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And again, that whole system of judges emerges from this. Verse 25, chapter 25, verse 1, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man shall be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down. And notice that he doesn't stand for it. To lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. Look at verse 3. This isn't part of this, but this is kind of a no additional charge commercial here. Verse 3, 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Now, by the way, verse 4 is a verse that Paul even brings up about paying the pastor teacher. But in these first three verses, they're in connection with the way that the court is going to operate in civil matters. And one of the ways that if a person was judged to have broken certain laws, they could be beaten. This verse, what you're reading right here, is where you get the 39 stripes. If you saw the movie, The Passion of Christ, with Satan's mini-me, you had the at the beating of Jesus, the Romans were counting. Romans didn't count anything. That's Jewish. It's a myth that Jesus was beaten 39 times. He was beaten without number, without count. And he wasn't beaten standing. If he was beaten standing up, like they showed, that's Roman style flogging, especially with the cat of nine tails that would rip the flesh off the body. It would catch and then just rip a chunk out. And that's what it was designed to do. But they counted in it. They didn't count. If you're true to the Bible, the Jews would have had to have been beating him. And the reason that the Jews went to, from, notice what they're given, 40, verse 3. They can beat them 40 times. But the way a Jew thought was this, that, well, we certainly don't want to be looked at as being lawbreakers. And I say that without, I can't hardly keep a straight face about it, because if you understand in Israel's program, that's all they were, our lawbreaker. This generation, what shall I liken this generation to, and so forth. That generation was a generation of vanity, religion, and false doctrine. And for the common judge and lawyer, scribe or Pharisee to come along and do this is the quintessence of irony. What they would do is they'd come along and they'd say, well, we want to make sure that we don't break the law. So just in case we miscount, we're going to drop the number from 40 to 39. That way, if there's a miscount in the beating, we'll still be within the parameters of the law. Because what it doesn't say here, for instance, that you can beat him less than that. You can. But up to 40, and it gives specific instruction here that you can't exceed that amount. So to make sure that they were law compliant, they dropped the number down to 39 just in case there was... That's when Jesus would come along and he would tell them in the 23rd chapter of Matthew that you strain at a gnat. That's what they're doing. That's gnat straining. They don't recognize the beam in their own eye. But anyway, what I'm after really here in connection with our justification is in verse 1. They shall justify the righteous. And by the way, this again is the way that criminal activity was dealt with in the nation of Israel. But I want you to notice this is a classic passage for making sure that you understand you don't want to standardize words into one meaning. That justification is always justification of the debt and penalty of one's sins. You can see that in the word justify, but notice there's some other... Look, he shall justify the righteous. These people are already righteous. And by the way, that word righteous doesn't mean righteous in the sense of being saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. That's being righteous, right, proper, truthful, and seen to be that in the eyes of the court. Shall justify the righteous and condemn. The condemnation here isn't being, if you want to say, every time the word condemn happens, it's being condemned into the lake of fire or something like that. That's not what this condemn. This condemn has to do with being condemned to being beat 40 times. And notice the word wicked. It's not wicked in the sense of somebody who is a vile unbeliever. It's wicked in the sense of somebody who is wicked in the sense of breaking the law of Israel. And breaking certain civil laws in this particular context. So these are this is somebody who's already righteous, and you can see right there, an already righteous man needs to be justified. He gets justified, and he's already righteous. All of those terms have different meanings. Come over to Proverbs chapter 17. Let's take another look at this. Proverbs 17. You should have some familiarity by now with the book of Proverbs. Let's just look at this particular issue again. And again, it can be a good sense and a bad sense. And this is going to deal with a contrary action of the rulership of Israel. Chapter 17 has got some fascinating things sitting in it, by the way. Before we get to the verse I'm after, come back to verse 4. Notice in verse 4 it says, a wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Like I told you before, the Proverbs are prophetic. They not only have instruction for sonship edification, but there are prophetic aspects to the book of Proverbs that are going to get fulfilled out in the Lord's day of wrath. Some of it gets itself fulfilled in the fourth installment, but it's all climactic stage. The book of Proverbs views the climactic stage in Israel's program, and it's prophetic. Now, what I'm after here is that you see the terminology there. In verse 4, a wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Look at verse 5. Whoso maketh the poor reproacheth. Pardon me. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Who is that talking about? Just anyone in general? No. That's talking about Israel's vain religious system. I mentioned the book of James before. What does James 2 give so much information about? The tongue that's set on fire from hell. Why is that? Because it's already being talked about. That vain religious system, the things that are coming out of the caustic things that come out of its mouth are actually going to be paving the way for the Antichrist. when He comes, and their acceptance of Him over the acceptance of Jesus of Nazareth as their Christ. And I just mention those things so that when you see them sitting back here, it makes sense. And when He talks about the mocking of the poor, what was going on? What did Jesus blast them about? The Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees, the lawyers, He blasted them about the way they treated their parents. He blasted them about the way they treated the poor and the orphan and the widow. And all of that blasting was designed to get them back there and say, we really are that generation. We are a generation of vipers. Now that takes guts and honesty to be able to look yourself in a mirror and say that. Now, you don't need to say that, but I mean, if you were, you look at what Nicodemus did. Nicodemus had honesty of heart to be able to be a Pharisee and look himself in the eye, in the mirror, and say, I really am what John said I am. I am really what Jesus of Nazareth says I am. I am a generation of vipers. I am that unclean, reprobate, untoward generation. I am that generation that was written about by Solomon back there in the 17th chapter of Proverbs. That takes honesty of heart to be able to do that. But oh, how it benefited him. He responded, and he was literally born again. And that's one where you can really use that term. Anyway, I just mentioned those things so you get a flavor of this. Come on down, just pick it up. Let's see verse 13. Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. That's going to be further explained in the 5th chapter of Isaiah. That's, remember where they set evil for good, good for evil, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter? It's already begun. It doesn't begin there in Isaiah 5, but it's fascinating how you pick up on that. The verse I'm after, though, is down here in verse 17. Come down to verse 17. Verse 15. Chapter 17, verse 15. Verse 15 says, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Now the reason I went over verses 4, 5, and 13 there to give you a flavor of what chapter 17 is doing, it is showing what the nation of Israel, what that theocracy and the nation of Israel had developed into after they had come through the Babylonian Assyrian captivity and the 400 years of silence through their fifth course of punishment. All of those embers that were still latent in the nation, that were just glowing embers after they had come out of the captivity, Assyrian and the Medo-Persian, that whole thing was breathed life back into during the 400 years of silence when they would corrupt a doctrine, and it was almost like this. Somebody would get a breakthrough. You know, I've seen pastors get wild-eyed about a breakthrough. Oh, I've got a breakthrough. Well, let's celebrate. You know, God has come down from on high and spoken to me. And they get all wild-eyed about it and everything. And it's almost like what they did was they got a breakthrough where they said, for instance, like we just studied, we've identified the messenger of Malachi 3. It's Elijah himself, which is a false doctrine. But that's what they said. Hallelujah. Write a book. It'll get on the bestseller. Call it the Purpose-Driven Baptist or whatever. And it'll be a bestseller. And the whole religious world will buy it. But then what they did was they would come up with a corrupted doctrine, and it was almost like they'd stick it, they'd run outside and they'd look around, and it was like, am I going to get struck with lightning or something? And all of a sudden they realized, nothing's happening. And they would listen. They could even pray. God, is this right? Strike me. Show me a sign if it's wrong. Dead silence. And you know what they took silence to mean? Agreement. And I'm not making any of this up. I've taught you this. I've showed you the verses in your Bible where God tells them that he calls that profaneness. And a profane person is someone who thinks God has spoken to them when they haven't. And God will tell them, even in their prophets and in the Psalms, that when I cease speaking to you, you're going to think I'm agreeing with your wickedness. So this is an incredible portion of time for Israel. And that whole, all of those embers of the vain religious system gets life breathed back into them, and it's a raging, roaring inferno by the time Jesus is here. And one of the things that gets swept up into that is their system of judges and their system of civil criminal cases. That's why they brought a woman who was taken in the very act of adultery and left the man behind. They did that because they picked and chose. Picked and chose? That's horrible. They would pick and choose out of the law what they wanted to keep and what they didn't. And what they didn't, they had a way of turning it so they were looked to be just. And you know by now, as I have taught you, that unless they had broken the capstone comprehensive commandment, any of the other underlying sins was permissible. A Pharisee could go out and sleep with a prostitute all he wanted as long as he didn't divorce his wife. As long as he stayed married to her, and everything else went. And he could have as many mental attitude sins about every kind of sexual wickedness with a woman that he wanted. And so when Christ came along and said what he did to recalibrate and set that corrective doctrine against their corrupted doctrine, you can imagine what it did. Heavens, what if you went up to Congress right now and all of a sudden instituted morality? Took their prostitutes away from them, and don't think they don't have them. Both women and men. Sometimes as I've gone through Washington, D.C., I've just got the funny feeling as I've left the town and coming back down that I just need a shower. And thank God it's the District of Columbia and it's not Virginia. You know how I feel about Virginia. I love Virginia. That vain religious system, I can't paint it as black and wicked and corrupt as it really was. I don't have the poetry of words to even state it. But that's what this chapter is really dealing with. And that's why he comes down in verse 15 and says, "He that justifieth," that's what they were doing. They were justifying the wicked. They did that with that woman. That was a pretty good illustration. They justified the man. The law said both the woman and the man were worthy to be put to death and stoned. And they didn't bring him. You know, this is just my opinion. Don't write this down and don't pass it on. He was probably a Pharisee. The man was probably one of them. How do you think they knew when to look? They had to be peeping. They were peeping Toms. They had to be looking, because she had to be in the very act of sex with that guy. And I'll bet you, when we get there, we'll find out it was one of them that was doing it. Probably set it up. "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination unto the Lord." Well, all I'm after there is that you again see the "he" there is that corrupted judge or leader of Israel, who is now judging, even though he has a legitimate office, he is making illegitimate judgments based upon the corrupted doctrine and the corruption of the vain religious system. Well, again, in your class notes, this deals with a contrary action in the rulership of Israel and their false judgments. One more passage on this is the one I've been talking about, so we might as well look at it real quickly. Isaiah chapter 5. Come to the fifth chapter of Isaiah. We dealt with this in the Luke passage and the Matthew passage. But it's a great chapter to have in your thinking. Isaiah chapter 5. Again, this is we find the word justify and justification, and none of this has to do with being justified from the debt and penalty of your or for unto eternal life. Here's another one, chapter 5, verse 20. This is in a series of 8 woes that you have all been taught about before as well. In fact, I think I'll put that up here. I'm going to have to, this is going to be a little awkward, but I'll do it this way. You remember that when the Lord comes along in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 23, he has a series of woes. And there are 8 of these woes that he indicts the nation of Israel with. Those 8 woes that our Lord gives over there in the book of Matthew match 8 woes that are already sitting in the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, they actually are broken down into a series of three different sections. 3:3 and 2. And one section deals with, and the way Isaiah deals with it is with their ungodly thinking, first of all, and secondly with their ungodly living as a result of their thinking, and as a result of that ungodly labor. And he takes it that direction. When the Lord comes along, he takes these same woes, only he goes backward through it, so that when he indicts the nation, the last thing they're indicted with is their ungodly thinking. And you can, it can be truly said of the nation of Israel, they were indicted forwards and backwards. And it's amazing to see how these woes break down. We're not going to go through all of these. I just put them up here. So again, I've taught on this. But you can see on this side where the Isaiah passage, beginning in Isaiah 3:9, you get two woes in 3:9 and 3:11 that deal with ungodly thinking. Here in the fifth chapter, you get the rest of them. Now, I'm not saying that's all the woes in Isaiah, but in the context of what's being set forth in this cycle that Isaiah is going through, there are eight of these in this package. And then the other six are all here in the fifth chapter. In verse 8, 11, and 18 is their ungodly living. But the ones we're after here is there in verses 20, 21, and 22. There are three series of woes pronounced here in these three verses, beginning in verse 20. Notice what he says. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. That's a great one there. They're wise in their own eyes. You know, it's amazing to me how that people think that they can get to be that either they can get to be wiser than God, or that they need to help God's wisdom out if that wisdom seems simplistic. You know, you take the human soul, for instance. That's a good example. For years, my colleagues and myself have taken the human soul apart and put it back together again so many different ways. We see the physical, spiritual analogies, and those are real. But I'm here to tell you that you can take a doctrine or a concept far beyond what God ever intended for you to take it, to the point that you are now confused about the reality of it. And that's just one example. The edification complex is another example of that. The issue of the heart, the cardia, the labor, the intellect, I mentioned that one of your soul because it's so often you have, you know, 10 to 12 different compartments all in there that all, you know, they match up to medical science and psychological science and psychiatry and psychology and all of this. They match up to all of that. But it's interesting they don't put in there what the Bible puts in there. Nobody put in there that it was a candle. That's what God said it was. It's a candle. But anyway, I just mentioned that because this seems to be one of those passages that you would you could take these things and just the wise in their own eyes, you can run far, far ahead of what God intended for it to be done. But anyway, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. I'm going to let that prudent thing go. But prudence is a sonship term. And that what that is someone who is thinking that they're educated and they're not. They're prudent in their own sight. A son, at a particular point, gains wisdom and prudence as a result of his education. These guys were like honorary doctorates. Somebody just told them they were. They had the sheepskin that said they're wise and prudent. But it was in their own eyes and in their own sight. Verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. That's a leveling an indictment against the vain religious leaders who claimed that Jesus himself was a wine bibber. Remember that from Luke 7? And they had a raging alcoholism problem in their own clique, in their own vain religious system. But look at verse 23, which justify the wicked for reward. That reward, by the way, those are bribes. and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. What I really intended to do, in fact, we just have a few minutes left. I think I will do this. You'll notice these woes here go in reverse order. And there's five of these that we won't even pay any attention to right now. But hold your place here and come over to the 23rd chapter of Matthew. I just want to show you the ones that match up with these three. The ones that are dealing down here with the ungodly labor. And these three over here that match up what's going on over here. And you'll see our Lord's response to this kind of a justification going on in the nation of Israel. Come over to the 23rd chapter. There was a time where I took all these up in detail and we went over them. But I'm not going to do that today. But if you look carefully and kind of see how these match up, you can see that as he goes through these, like number one here, woe one of the Matthew 23 passage is in answer. These all answer in order. Woe one answers woe eight of the Isaiah 8. Woe two matches woe seven. Woe three matches woe six. And it goes up and they all match that way. So when you come to the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and you see, for instance, there in verse 13, Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." So you get that particular woe is our Lord in performing a final summation of the vain religious system of Israel. There are those who were opposing God and what he was doing, actually cooperating with the adversary in what he was doing in his ungodly labor. He is doing he is opposing God and what he's doing in the climactic stage of Israel's program to enter into the kingdom. And that matches what Isaiah says there in verses 22 and 23. "Woe unto them that are mighty and drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away from him, from the righteousness of the righteous from him." They take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Now that can't be righteousness that they get as a result of being justified unto eternal life, because those characters can't take that away. You can't take that kind of righteousness away. What is it that they're doing? Exactly what our Lord said here. "You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, neither you suffer them who are entering to go in." What you're doing is you are opposing God in what he's doing in the labor that God's doing in the nation of Israel. They are opposing that. In other words, the whole thrust of God's labor at that time that Christ was here was to get into the kingdom. Everything was coming along in the Lord's ministry and the 12 to pave the way for the remnant to go into the kingdom. The theocracy of Israel, and I say that sarcastically, the government and governmental leadership of Israel was resisting that, opposing it, and actually working against it. And not only that, doing it in a drunken state at the same time, which perfectly matches the woe of Isaiah 5:22. Look at the next one. Verse 14. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." And you can see on the chart where that lines up to the Isaiah 5:21 passage. "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink." And when you go back and see that, as a result of that, they have exactly what the woe is the Lord prescribes in there. They are devouring the widows' houses. They are doing all of those things that were said of them back there in the book of Proverbs that we read about. And as a result of the corruption of their system, gets put into effect during the earthly ministry of our Lord. Anyway, the last one there in verse 15. And by the way, the one in verse 14 is the opposition of God by ruling the people unrighteously. And that's why that matches the issue of the strong drink, because it produces the unrighteous rulership in the nation. And
They rule the people unrighteously and ungodly, pretending to care about it. They come along and they pray about it, and it's all pretense. They pray about this, okay. They go out there and make long-winded prayers about it, and they couldn't care less. That's like some politician coming along and saying, I feel your pain. I care about you. Oh, you care about how I vote, and that's really, and my money. That's what you care about. Verse 15 there, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land. I love this one especially. To make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him a twofold more child of hell than you than yourselves. There's meek and mild, gentle Jesus. There's some church, I don't know what it is, but there's a commercial going around where some church is putting it out that they take everybody into their assembly and they say, Jesus accepted everybody and so do we. They've never read the 23rd chapter of Matthew, evidently. Because he certainly was not accepting of these guys. And he called them exactly what they were, evil and wrong and wicked and hypocrites. And when he says, when you proselyte somebody and bring them in to your own organization, you've made him a twofold more child of hell than yourselves. And that corresponds with what he says there in verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good, good evil, put darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. And what they're doing is, that's what they've made. They've just made another one who's going to propagate that whole reversal of the order. Bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter, goodness for, and all of that. Light for dark, dark for light. And they've just produced that by making one proselyte. And by the way, the reason, notice what he says there especially. I like this one. He notice the terminology. Ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. How can that be? How can you be twofold more a child of hell? You're either going to hell or you're not, right? No. Jesus said that you're making them twofold. This is their aggressive opposition to God and what he is doing in view of what is yet to come in their program. Jude, that little book of Jude, really amplifies upon that. They're proselytes, they're converts, and what they're going to do is actually install the Antichrist. So the reason he says you're a twofold child of hell is, number one, go back to... Oh, wait a minute. I have a little thing here. There. Go back to the timeline chart. All right? They're twofold child of hell. Number one, they're going to crucify that corrupted, vain religious judgment and the wicked justifying that's going on. Justifying the wicked is going to produce, and those proselytes of that system is going to produce the crucifixion of the Messiah and the acceptance of the man of sin out here. That's twofold. Onefold, twofold. Because, you see, the Lord didn't see this dispensation of grace coming in. They saw both of these installments running together, and he saw that one was going to result in that justifying of the wicked was going to result in his own death on the cross and the installation of the man of sin out there. That's a twofold more child of hell than themselves. Because the Pharisees are just going to see that the first one gets done. Their proselytes are going to see that the second one gets done on the heels of the first one. It's incredible accuracy there. But anyway, I didn't want to spend a whole lot of time there. But that's the justification by human judges. And again, let's see, I think that's about all I really wanted to say on that issue. That takes us to the fifth one, which is justification of self, and I'll stop right there today. We're out of time. That's a good place to stop. Clears the decks for the fifth one. And like I say, there's eight of these. You have seven of them in your class notes, which we are going to see the justification of self. Where is that? 38? No, that's not it. 39. That's not it either. Yeah, it's 40. I'll find it one of these days. We've got through the first four. The fifth one is justification by self or self-justification. We're going to see some really interesting things in connection to that one. There's a good and a bad sense to that one as well. And that will even take up one that the Apostle Paul is going to bring out in 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul's going to justify himself. Paul was having to do that based upon the way they were rejecting his apostleship. So he has to justify his apostleship. And we're going to see that one. That also lends us goes into the next one, which is justification at the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, you don't, unless you have the first one, you don't get the second, or the sixth one. To get the sixth one, you have to have the first one. And then the seventh one is probably one of the more interesting ones that's anywhere in your Bible. And it's only mentioned one place. And it's the mechanics of godliness. Where Paul brings out in Timothy, he says, God was justified in the Spirit. Well, what does that mean, being justified in the Spirit? We'll talk about that one, and then the last one is the justification by works. That's going to take us back to Romans 4, in the eyes of men as the friend of God. And that's what will take us to some passages there in James 2. I know we've dealt with it some, but I want to make sure that we're clear on the James 1:18 passage. So there's your eight, and we'll deal with the last four beginning next Sunday, not on Tuesday or Thursday. We're going to be off. I'll see you next time on next Sunday, and we'll pick up these last. We'll see how many we can get finished off here, but there's some fascinating issues sitting there, and all I'm doing is giving you a survey of it. We really haven't really dealt in great detail on any of these, but we have gotten a good enough grasp to know there are many different kinds of justification in the Bible. Well, we'll stop there and pick it up next Sunday with point number 5. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together your word this morning. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been set forth before us, that we might understand and appreciate the flawless accuracy that you have given us in your word, and that we might be able to make these connections and have the communication of our inner man, the eternal truth of the living words of the living God. And we thank you, Father, for your word and for the opportunity to be put on display and utilized by you in this dispensation of grace in which we live as bold and able ambassadors of Christ, both of his gospel and of the mystery of Christ as we are setting that forth before men and angels. We ask again that these things that we have studied will be set apart to the nourishment of our souls, and the strengthening of our inner man, and ultimately to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. You are dismissed.